Alrighty. You've all heard the word culpability before. Well, culpability is really a legal term. It describes a level of responsibility or blame that helps determine the extent of a judgment or a sentence upon someone who's committed some sort of a crime. It is generally, in most states, divided into four categories in our country, noted as purposely, that means you meant to do it, knowingly, which means you didn't originate it, but you still were involved with full knowledge, recklessly, which means you really could care less about what the outcome was going to be of your action, and negligently, which means there was something you could have done to prevent what was happening and you did not. These four categories allow for someone to be found more or less culpable of a crime. Now, no one can be found both culpable and innocent, and even ignorance of the law does not excuse guilt. It can mitigate a sentence if a judge knows that's the case, but not always even that. However, the more the knowledge, the greater the judgment. I didn't know we had church bells here. Wow. I don't know who the contributor was, but thank you, I think. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 16, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, are noting six charges for which Israel is culpable at the highest level. And also then, the nature of the sentence for those charges that's being passed down from the highest level. Now, their inclusion in this text is not there to build a legal case. Paul is not saying everything there is to be said about these very things, but he is noting them, I think, just to state the facts in general for the purpose of helping the body in Thessalonica to see the bigger picture that they were sharing a part in, that they are indeed not alone, they are not isolated in the truest sense, or neither is what's happening to them in Thessalonica some aberration. For while Israel is the most culpable of all, the rest of the world is complicit in their rejection of the Lord Jesus and guilty at various levels of the same charges. Sentence to be carried out perhaps sooner than we think. Now, last week we looked briefly at the first three charges, the killing of the Lord Jesus, the killing of the prophets, and the persecution of the church in Judea. And so let's reread verses 14 through 16 in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and pick up from there. Starting in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, the fourth charge that's listed here is that they please not God. Now, this charge might not seem like much at first read, but in reality, it identifies the defendants as those that are outside of the household of faith. It's talking about the Jews, and yet it's referring to them as those that please not God, those outside the household of faith. They that do not please God are, in essence, those without faith, those in the world in general. In this text, explicitly named as the Jews. The very ones who should have been the epitome of faith. Turn to Hebrews 11:6, We're going to turn to a lot of scriptures, but we're going to turn there, read, and move quickly. So don't worry about all of those verses. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible, not possible, to please him, to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The absence of faith in Israel is at the very heart of these charges. Romans 8 distinguishes between those in the flesh and those in the spirit. Romans 8 verses 5 through 9, we're not going to turn there, but it notes that they that are in the flesh, those without faith, cannot please God. They have no ability to please him. It doesn't matter what unsaved people do, what worldly people do. It may be a good thing that they do. They may be reaching out in some way to help other people. They may be contributing after a flood or a disaster or helping someone on the side of the road that needs assistance. But none of that has anything to do with pleasing God unless faith is at the heart of it. And it says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It goes on to note that the carnal, fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, is at enmity against God. It is not subject to God and cannot be so. So at the heart of these charges is in essence, a rebellion against God. And in this context, it is by those who have been actually called to a seat in his camp. So to not please God is to have no faith. That's what he's referring to here. That's the basis then of the judgment upon Israel, and in essence, the judgment upon all men at the end of the age. Did you believe or did you not? And so it's a very serious charge, one for which all men will be called to account. Did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or did you not? Now, charge number 5, it says, they are contrary to all men. Contrary in a teos means to act in an opposite and antagonistic way. Not just in an opposite way, necessarily, but also in an antagonistic way. Verse 16, when we get there, is going to define the details of this charge, why it's antagonistic. But what this does by making this claim is that it makes it a proactive thing that they're doing, making it purposely done. It's not just knowingly done, recklessly done, or done by negligence, but they are purposing to do this. That sets it at the highest level of culpability. When you purposely do what it is you're doing. They didn't simply err in their judgment. They weren't deceived by bad information. They met and they planned a course of action that was directed against the Lord Jesus. Acts 4, 26 through 27 says they gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Turn to Matthew 12. Verses 9 through 14, Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. And when he had departed, thence he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Listen, that they might accuse him. They're asking him the question not to get an answer, but to find a way to hold it against him. And he said unto them, he doesn't say, well, yes or no, does he? He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that has one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then he saith to the man, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored the whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Even after they saw this healing and he answered them, it didn't make them say, maybe we need to rethink what we're doing here. It made them only say, let's go out and find a way to stop what he's doing. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they even knew this wasn't going to be popular with the people, and they were plotting a way to do it on the right day and to do it subtly, which we know they came by night and arrested him, which was actually an illegal thing to do. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 said certain Pharisees were sent to catch him in his words. They were acting antagonistically. There was a concerted effort planned and carried out against the Lord Jesus. And it didn't cease even after he had risen from the dead. So even after they had crucified him and placed him in the tomb and found the empty tomb and he walked upon the earth, over 500 people saw him for 40 days. It didn't stop the persecution. It was simply redirected towards those who followed him, which verse 16 defines with the sixth charge, which is specified as forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The word forbidding there, kaluo, means to take steps to prevent or hinder. We're still talking about proactive things, aren't we here? They're not just standing contrary by some words that they're speaking. They're taking steps intended to stop, to hinder, or to prevent. This can be done by command or by physical acts. And when I say by command, by handing down a law, by giving an edict in some way. And what they are attempting to forbid is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this first in Acts chapter 4, following the healing of the lame man by Peter and John, and Peter's evangelistic message. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Acts 4. We're going to run through some verses in Acts, so just keep your fingers right there. Verses 1 through 3. And as they spake unto the people, Peter and John and the apostles, as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Acts chapter 4, they were arrested. They were in there for the night. They didn't know what to do with them. There was the healing of a man. They said, we all know this, and what do we do about this? And so they didn't know what to do with these men they had just arrested and laid hands on. So we come to verse 16. And then now they're saying to each other, what shall we do to these men? They didn't know what to do. For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. That's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. You hear that? A miracle's been done. What did Nicodemus say to Jesus? We know those things that you've done. They have to be coming from God. We see that they're miracles. Where else can they come from? So they know that there's a miracle that's been done here. They can't deny it. And then they say, but listen, we don't want that to spread any further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. The only reason they didn't punish them was because of fear of the people. Now, it doesn't take long before all of this dramatically increases. And in Acts chapter 7, following the great sermon of the deacon Stephen, Acts 7, 54 through 60, They had brought stones to stone Stephen. They had stoned him, and he was nigh unto death. And he said, behold, verse 54, let's go there. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What things? The truth, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They gnashed upon him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They put their hands over their ears. It's like a bunch of children throwing a fit, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus." And they stoned Stephen. Stephen was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not their sins to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They stoned him to death. We note in verse 58 the mention of a young man named Saul, who was then motivated to continue this beyond Stephen, and before he was eventually confronted by the same Jesus on Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This Saul, who would become Paul, would eventually then experience on himself what he perpetrated on the church. But he would do so for the honor of the name of Jesus. Over 20 years later, the Apostle Paul would state in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, these words. Let me read them to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, where he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." This hatred of the gospel, which Paul practiced and then preached, is just as hated today when it's preached without compromise. When it's preached without compromise, when it's preached as it actually is. Listen, just insinuate that a loved one may not be in heaven. Just insinuate it. And I don't mean by name. I don't mean by any specific connection at all to them personally. You don't have to mention where they worked, where they lived, who they knew. You don't have to mention their name in any way, shape, or form, but just preach the gospel. I've done a lot of funerals over the last 40 years. One I did in which 250 Roman Catholics were sitting in the in the chairs in front of me. And I didn't get one person except the man's wife who had asked me to make sure I preach the gospel with all due strength, who came up and said, "Thank you." The rest of them looked like they wanted to eat me for dinner. I never said a word about him in a personal sense. I didn't say anything about where he was heading, how he lived his life. I didn't say anything about any of that. I just said, "Here's what the gospel is." That's all I said. It just so happens they knew him. The clear declaration of the gospel is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, calls it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. When you make that clear declaration of what is required for a man to believe without soft selling it in some way, as though we can get him in to the kingdom and then we can instruct him later, but giving it to him straight is never a welcome thing unless God is already doing something in the heart of that individual. Unless the Lord has already regenerated them and softened that rocky soil and made it profitable to receive that seed. This attempt to prevent the spread of the gospel is by the rebellious. And it's referred to in verse 16 as always piling up their sins in the KJV. In the ESV, filling up the measure of their sins. When they when they stand antagonistically and purposely against the spreading of the gospel, the word here says they are filling up the measure of their sins. These are capital offenses that require the maximum penalty to be paid. To stand against the gospel antagonistically and openly is to stand against the Son who came to give his life so we might have life. And the sentence then fits the crime. It says the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, to the absolute limit for that level of culpability, for the absolute time possible to be served, which is eternity, to the most severe measure of God's wrath. Listen, folks, all sin is not equal and all judgment is not the same in measure. Anybody that tells you what's the difference, all sin is sin. Well, I mean, we could say in a sense, can't we, that all sin is evidence of your culpability to God. And it doesn't have to be great. The difference between great and little won't matter in that judgment as far as your fact that you're guilty. But it does have a determination on your culpability. It's not all the same. We all know that, don't we? We don't treat pedophiles like we do people that speed. And I'm glad for that. All sin is not equal and all judgment is not the same in measure. In Luke chapter 12, in the section covering the parable of the watchful servant, which I'm giving you this in brief, is about always being ready for Christ's return. There are other things involved in that parable, but in essence, it's about being ready for the return of Christ. It's connected, in essence, to the 10 virgins, having five of them having their lanterns filled with oil and ready for when the bridegroom comes. After teaching that parable, Peter inquires of the Lord, who's this parable intended for? Is that intended for us, for the apostles? Is that intended for the people? And Jesus responds by distinguishing between faithful and unfaithful servants. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Between faithful and unfaithful servants, those who actually believe and those who only profess faith. We're not talking about, we're not including the professors in this. We're saying those who truly believe and those who only profess. He calls the faithful servant, those who truly believe, blessed. But then he sets levels of culpability for the unfaithful. In Luke chapter 12, verses 45 through 48, it says, "But and if that servant say in his heart," these are the unfaithful servants, "my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for under whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The Jews were more culpable because unto them were the oracles of God were given. They weren't given to the nations, they weren't given to the Gentiles, they were given to the Jews. And the more knowledge they were given, the more culpable they were for what was going on. And when the Messiah came, whom they looked for, they weren't ready for him to come. And today we're looking for the second coming, and we're to be diligent to be ready for his return. It's not enough to just be in church, taking up space. But he says, listen, those who knew the Lord's will and didn't do it received many stripes. And those who knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes got off scot-free. They got parole. They got slapped on the hand. They got Chick-fil-A cards. What'd they get? No, they still were guilty, weren't they? They were still culpable, weren't they? They just received few stripes. To receive much is to have much required. Listen, there's a sense in which, you know, I would look at the bigger picture first, but there's a sense in which it's been said that nearly every household in the United States, of course, that's changed some now because the complexion of our country has changed, but at one time, nearly every household in America had at least one Bible. Most had two or three Bibles in their home. You know, you're better off when the judgment comes if you don't know the Lord to have never seen a Bible. To have never seen one, to have never opened it, and to have never read it. Because once it's in your home, you become more culpable. Once you read it, you become more culpable. And then we come to the church. We come to the very seats of which we're the ones claiming to have faith and to know Him. We hear His Word opened up and preached every week, and we have Bible studies on Wednesday and sometimes in our homes, and we're doing all these things, and we're sitting there week after week after week after week after week ad infinitum listening to all this. Listen, folks, if you don't know the Lord and you're here, you're more culpable than the world ever thought to be that doesn't open their Bible or doesn't own a Bible. God's holding us accountable for what we know, to do something with that. To receive much is to have much required. And everyone not in Christ is culpable, just not all to the same degree. All sin condemns, but not all sin condemns the same. And listen, the most grievous sin of all is not what we tend to think it is. You probably all know it here because you hear me talking about it, but turn to Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20, reading through verse 24. 20 through 24. This is Jesus. It begins with, Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. He went to all these cities and he did great and mighty deeds in these cities. And he said, Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Do you think any of those people in Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum, you think any of them thought of themselves as being worse than those in Sodom? I don't think so. Imagine those who left Egypt, who saw the plagues fall upon the land, who saw God save them, their firstborn from death by simply putting the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, who crossed the Red Sea dry shod, who had a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke take them every place that they went, from whom manna fell from heaven every day to feed them, and they all died over the age of 20 except for two. Anybody that says to you, well, if I'd see evidence of God, I'd believe. There's no evidence of God. Let me tell you something, folks. If God doesn't regenerate your heart and give you eyes to see and ears to hear, it doesn't matter what He's doing. He'll walk right in this building right now and walk up to the front of this room and mount this pulpit and talk directly to you, and it'll have no effect on you except for you'll find a way to plot to get rid of him so you don't have to hear what he says anymore. And that's the extent of it. Without the work of God, no man believes. Even if it's right there staring him in the face, it doesn't happen. Now, these are broad strokes without a lot of detail, but that all sin is not equal and all judgment is not the same in measure is at least in broad strokes clear, and it's very clear to the uttermost for Israel. For the wrath of God is coming down upon them to the uttermost. He's been telling them, and he's been telling them, my son is coming. Messiah is coming. And when he sends his son, they don't just turn their backs on him. They turn their faces towards him and run him down and arrest him and beat him and execute him. It matters to some degree in the end, even for all unbelievers. And none more so than those who know more than others. We, on the other hand, maybe not right this minute, maybe not right now here in this country, but Christians around the world in various places might be paying a high price for serving the Lord now. But in the end, we are blessed forever. It is the blessing of God that will come upon us to the uttermost. It's closed by reading Romans chapter 8. I've read this many times over the last year. It's a wonderful set of verses, starting in verse 18, Romans 8, reading verse through verse 25. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they may turn out to be, now or in the future, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. How great is that verse? For we know that the whole creation, all of the earth, all of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, what? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So watch for it and wait for it. And understand this, that all of our charges have been paid in full. We have no fear into forever, just joy and just hope. But understand that even for us, God intends we use the things that we know. Even if we struggle with those things, even if we have times of success and failure, that we continue to move forward and continue to grow and continue to, with all of our heart, seek to honor and glorify him with the things that we do. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we're prepared for communion today.